So in the Gospel of Luke, it's been interesting sort of watching the progression of the Gospel of Luke. And in some ways, the place we got to last week when Dan was preaching is kind of this interesting moment in Luke. You imagine what Luke has been doing all the way up through till we get to chapter 9. He's sort of been gradually building this mystery. And the mystery is, you know, Jesus and there's all this announcement at the birth, which we'll talk about in a few months. But then after that, you know, there's sort of this gradual kind of, you know, resisting the temptations of Satan and going out and healing people and then giving great sermon. And there's been this, like, who is this guy kind of thing going on. And then we hit this culminating point in chapter 9 where we find out and the apostles stand up and they say, "Thou art the Christ." And we get the transfiguration and Jesus goes up on a mountaintop and Elijah and Moses are there and God speaks from heaven. And you can imagine the Gospel of Luke, if you had like the short story version of it, ending at that moment. And it would feel like a complete story from birth to the grand revelation of who this guy is. And now we know who this guy is. It was like a little mystery story and we've got the revelation of the mystery. Here's who Christ is. But it's not the end of the story for Luke. So in some levels, Luke has been building up to this moment. And then what? You know, now that we've got this big revelation, what's left to talk about for Luke? And that's where we want to turn today, is where does Luke go with this story after the revelation? So Luke chapter 9. We'll pick up in verse 51. "As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, 'Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?'" I mean, that's the obvious question, right? "Do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. Now, this is a nice little story, and you can imagine if you sort of had a normal sermon series, right? You'd have this would be the sermon, and like we'd have a whole sermon on this passage, and we would ask ourselves, what's the point of this passage? And you'll note the oddity of it, right? Here are these disciples. They're coming into this town in Samaria. They reject Jesus, and they say, gosh, we should just torch this place, right? We should just destroy it all. And you understand that urge, right? You know, this sort of, you hit an obstacle, and what do you want to do? You just want to smash through it, right? I've always fantasized about owning a tank, and I realized the reason I always wanted a tank was not because tanks are cool, so I'm trying to, it was from sitting in highways in California in rush hour traffic endlessly. And just the fantasy of if I only had a tank, I could get through rush hour traffic. And why? Because you could just waste everything in front of you. And I can tell who's been in California who hasn't by how much you're smiling at this moment. Right? I mean, rush hour traffic, it's awful, right? And you can imagine the apostles having or the disciples at this moment having the exact same feeling. Like, how dare you? We know this guy is the Christ now. I mean, transfiguration, Moses, Elijah, and you're rejecting him. Let's just torch this place. And Christ, you know, comes across and says, no, I mean, he rebukes them. And you just get the compassion of Christ. These people have rejected him, and he's going to be very compassionate, and it would be a great sermon to end on this high note. We should have compassion for everyone, and it'd be really nice. And then you imagine the next week, we come back in a normal sermon series, and the next week we get to chapter 10. And, you know, and it says, "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them out two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he's about to go." And this sermon has this sort of interesting note of the 72 going out. Because the 72, you read that and you say, 72, why 72? And it's great because 72, it's sort of this interesting number. 72, well, they're going out two by two, so that's 36 groups going out. 36 is what? It's 12 times 3. 3 is one of those perfect numbers. 12 of the apostles, the 12 tribes, going out in this complete set. 72 then going out in 36 units. Kind of get this completeness to it, except some of the manuscripts say 70 instead of 72. But that's okay, because 70 is also a really great number, right? Because 70 is 7, which is a great perfect number, right? 7 days creation, I mean 7 completeness, times 10. 10 is also a perfect number, because we got 10 fingers, right? And so you can have 7. So either one's a perfect number. And then, of course, if you're a scholar, you want to say, well, maybe there's something else going on. And it turns out it's great. Because if you look back in Numbers, when Moses, this one moment, he's getting overwhelmed, right? And God says to him, look, you should go get 70 people, and we'll make them like the elders of Israel, and God's Spirit will come down on all 70 of these people. So 70's got this great province, But then it turns out there's an extra two guys that don't gather that are in the camp that also get God's Spirit. So we also have 72. So it fits with the 70 or the 72. That's kind of, but you know what? There's also this moment in Genesis where there's this description of all the nations of the world. And there are 70 nations listed. So that's kind of great. Now we got this kind of all-encompassing world, except the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures has an extra two countries in there. So there's 72. So we're okay. Now what's nice about this number, you realize, I've got four complete sermons about the significance of 70 relating to Genesis, 70 relating to numbers, 72 relating to Genesis, 72 relating to numbers. Let's just say the significance of this number is overdetermined, right? It's a really important number. Pick your explanation of why it's an important number. So we send out these 70 or 72, and we'll say 72 from now on because that's what the NIV does. So the 72 people go out, and what is it that's happening when they go out there? Verse 13 of chapter 10. This is Jesus talking. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. And so this also is a really nice sermon about the wrath of God to these cities that are rejecting Christ, right? You reject Christ, and wrath will come, and it will be utter destruction. And this is a really great sermon, as long as you don't remember the sermon from last week where Jesus sounded all nice and kind. Now, fortunately, nobody ever remembers sermons from one week to the next, so you can get away with this sort of thing, right? But we have here an odd puzzle. Right here, we've got a moment when Jesus is rebuking these apostles for saying, we should destroy the city. And then shortly thereafter, we've got Jesus saying, all these cities are just going to get destroyed. And then we get another real oddity as you start looking at these two passages together. The apostles say we should rain down fire on the city. Why maybe we should do that? Raining down fire on this evil city. Why raining down fire? I mean, there's a lot of ways to destroy a city. Why would they think, we should just bring fire down from the heavens? And we know why. It's not hard to imagine. There's a great Old Testament passage about an evil city that fire comes raining down on, and it's Sodom and Gomorrah, and God wants to destroy them. He pours down fire, and you can imagine the apostle saying, this city, it's just as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah. We should just destroy it. So Christ then rebukes him. Come on, guys. It's not Sodom and Gomorrah bad. Except when we go forward into chapter 10 again. Chapter 10, verse 8. Jesus is talking to the 72 he sent out. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you, heal the sick who are there, and tell them the kingdom of God is near you. But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into the streets and say, even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet we will wipe against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. And so again, we have this oddity, right? There was this clear reference to sort of destroying Sodom and that are rebuked. And then a chapter later, here's Jesus saying, Sodom had it good compared to what's going to happen to you guys. And again, if it was only to keep them separate. It's almost like keep one little passage over here and one little passage over here and don't let them talk to one another. We're all good, right? I mean, we could have a nice story here. We can have a what happens when they come together? We've got a hopeless muddle. So what do you do when you have a hopeless muddle? You pick another passage. Chapter 9, verse 57. Fortunately, there's this other thing wedged in between, which it's also got a puzzle in it. As they were walking along a road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. That seems like a bit of a non sequitur of an answer. What the heck, right? I'll follow you wherever you go. Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. End of story, right? Then we move on. He said to another man, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. End of story. And there's a little odd, too. Let the dead bury their own dead. Still another one said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the service in the kingdom of God. End of story. We get these three little stories here, all of these Chris, right? And here again, you can imagine a whole sermon on this, right? And it's not hard to imagine the sermon, right? What are each of these three doing? But we got an odd thing. Do these people end up following Jesus or not? We have no way to tell from the text. The whole point here is just this sort of, I said this thing, and Jesus has this response that leaves us sort of scratching our heads, saying, well, I'm not quite sure. So we can start making up stories, you know, about the Father, you know, let the dead bury your own dead. You know, and it's very common people say, well, you know, you look at all the Jewish burial rituals, and clearly the Father probably wasn't dead yet, so he's saying to Jesus, well, you know, I'll follow you, but sometime in the future. And Jesus is trying to say, no, you need to do this now. So you can do all of this, but there's a real weird one in here, and the weird one is this last one. And it's sort of striking because Matthew has the same kind of a passage, but he only has the first two guys. Luke has this third response. Still another one said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Now that doesn't seem like a really big request. Jesus replied, no one who puts his hands to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Now again, that's a weird response, right? What is this plow thing doing in here, right? I mean, who was talking about plowing and what's going on? I mean, where is this coming from, right? And what is Jesus trying to say to him? You can't say goodbye to people. I mean, how long does it say, bye, mom, bye, dad? You know, it's sort of this, what's going on here? Well, it turns out Jesus is referring to a passage in the Old Testament, 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 19. Elisha, prophet of God, has been running around. And then Elisha's getting old. So 1 Kings chapter 19, pick up in verse 19. Elijah went from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, he said, and then I will come with you. Wow, that sounds familiar. Here's Elisha saying, look, I'm going to follow you, Elijah. Let me just go say goodbye to mom and dad. Go back, Elijah replied. Go back, Elijah replied. What have I done to you? So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and become his attendant. Clearly, it's perfectly fine that Elisha wants to go back and say goodbye to mom and dad. So when this guy says to Jesus, look, I'll follow you, I just need to go say goodbye. You can imagine what the guy's thinking. Like, I'm going to be like Elisha. Jesus is here. I'm going to follow him just like Elisha followed Elijah. I'm just going to go back and say goodbye to mom and dad. And Jesus says, what are you talking about? You're not fit to serve in the kingdom of God if you want to do this. And this is also a puzzle for us, right? What is this deal about? Don't look back. Don't ever turn around. Don't even think about what's going on. Just keep looking forward. And we got another, and so now we got a whole passage full of all these puzzles. And when we start putting all these puzzles together, right, we have this imagery of burning a city from the skies. And we have this command of don't look back. And suddenly, these stories don't seem so different after all. Genesis chapter 19. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah are these horrible, wicked cities, right? Lot is there, Abraham's nephew, right? Lot is there. Lot's a good guy. So God decides to rescue Lot. Genesis 19, verse 15. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished. When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they brought them out, one of them said, flee for your lives. Don't look back, and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains, or you will be swept away. And then down in verse 23, by the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Then he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including those living in the cities, and also the vegetation of the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. This passage is running straight through the Luke narrative when you think about it. I mean, what we have here is these guys that are in this Samaritan village, they reject Jesus. And the disciples look at Jesus and say, should we torch it? And Jesus is looking at him and rebukes him. Why? Why are they worried about this city that they've just passed through? Who cares about the city they've just passed through? They're heading out now. It's in the past. It's done. Don't look back. he's saying. And then we get the sort of the plow story, and you realize these three separate interactions, they're all the same message. It's like Lewis Carroll's The Hunting of the Snark. You know, what I tell you three times is true. He repeats it three times, and in every case, what this response is don't look back. Just don't look back, you know? You want to follow me? I don't have a home, you know. I'm going to be constantly on the move, right? Let me go back and bury my father. Don't look back. Don't worry about all this stuff in the past. You know, I'll follow you wherever. I just want to go home and say goodbye. Don't look back. And he's just constantly emphasizing this. Don't look back. Don't look back. This is probably the same thing that happened in that transfiguration when Dan was talking about sort of Peter. And Peter is saying, well, we ought to build the tabernacles. And suddenly Luke's got this bizarrely cryptic, like, everybody's sort of embarrassed for him, right? I mean, he didn't know what he was talking about. What was Peter doing then? He was looking back, right? Here's Christ, the fulfillment of all this Old Testament prophecy. And what's Peter doing? He's like, oh, you know what? Back in the Old Testament, they built tabernacles. Maybe we ought to build some tabernacles. And then we get to the 72, and the 72 go out there, and what is the message? You go into a town that rejects you, shake the dust off your feet, and just keep going. Don't look back. And as we begin to see this narrative running straight through this whole passage of just keep moving forward, we realize it all got framed right at the outset. Luke chapter 9 again. In Luke chapter 9, this breakpoint gets introduced this way. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, and that alone is odd, right? If we were telling the story of Jesus, right, and we get to it, and we'll say, as the time drew near to the big event, what's the big event in Jesus' life? And I dare say every one of us would say, as the time drew near for the crucifixion. But that's not what Luke says. As the time drew near for when Jesus was going to be taken up to heaven, the time draws near for the end of Jesus' life. Luke is telling a full story here about a complete life. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And the NIV sort of weakens it here, right? This is an idiomatic expression. It's Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem is the image, right? And then again, when we get to the Samaritan village, right? They went into a Samaritan village to get rid of things ready for him, but the people didn't welcome him because he had set his face towards Jerusalem, right? And the NIV again weakens it with this, oh, he's going to Jerusalem. Imagining this image of your face is set towards Jerusalem. Jesus is on a mission. He's on a mission from God. And you can imagine Jesus on this mission from God, rolling into the Samaritan town, and the Samaritan town is, oh, great, Jesus here. And Jesus is like, no, I'm heading this way. And he's just going forward. His face is set towards Jerusalem, and as the time draws near, this is his goal. He's just going and going and going. And when he sends out the 72, chapter 10, points to 72, and the others descend them out two by two ahead of him, to every town and place where he was about to go. We often misread this too, and we imagine the 72, it's like these missionaries being sent out around the world. But they're not in Luke's story. They're like the people going ahead of Jesus. And Jesus has set his face towards Jerusalem, and he sends these people out two by two to every place in front of where he's going to go, as he's just sort of marching along on this grand mission. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out the workers into his harvest field. Go. I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road." Do not greet anyone on the road? I mean, what kind of person are you? Imagine this guy walking down the road, and you're walking the other way, and you say, hi, and they're just going. They're going, this is a quest narrative, right? I mean, this is a story of sort of somebody that's got this single-minded devotion to this end goal. The quest narratives are huge. The most famous quest is the quest in American literature, right? Or it's the world literature, is the quest for the Holy Grail. And the idea of the quest for the Holy Grail, right, as White tells it in What's Future King, right? Arthur has gathered all these knights together, they pacified England, and then they have nothing to do. And so he says, well, we're gonna have a quest. We're gonna go find the Holy Grail. To find it, you gotta be pure, you gotta be devoted, you gotta be dedicated. It can be your only goal, and this is a great thing because now these knights won't all be
hacking each other up. They'll be out looking for this Holy Grail. And they're determined, and only the purest, most determined person will follow it. The Monty Python movie, this is the underlying joke. These buffoons on a quest is a joke, right? These guys have no ability to maintain a thought for 3 minutes, let alone be on this giant quest. And so we have this quest, this idea of this devotion. And here's this goal. We're marching forward. Jesus has set his face towards Jerusalem. And what kind of a quest is it? Well, again, we don't have to speculate. Ezekiel chapter 21. God talks to Ezekiel. Chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, set your face against Jerusalem." And again, the NIV lets us down a little bit here. Every other translation is, "Son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem." It's exactly the same kind of expression. Set your face toward Jerusalem. And Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem. And so we know what the mission is, what the quest is. It tells us in Ezekiel, "Son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem and preach against the sanctuary. Prophesy against the land of Israel and say to her, 'This is what the Lord says, I'm against you. I will draw my sword from its scabbard and cut you off from both the righteous and the wicked. Because I'm going to cut off the righteous and the wicked, my sword will be unsheathed against everyone from south to north. Then all the people will know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword from its scabbard and it will not return again. Therefore groan, son of man, groan before them with a broken heart and bitter grief. And when they ask you, 'Why are you groaning?' you shall say, 'Because of the news that is coming. Every heart will melt, and every hand go limp, every spirit will become faint, and every knee will be as weak as water. It is coming. It will surely take place, declares the sovereign Lord.'" And suddenly this entire passage of Luke snaps into focus. Jesus has set his face towards Jerusalem. He's out on a quest. The sword is drawn. He's marching forward. There will be utter destruction. And the 72 are sent out, and they're told to tell them all, "The kingdom is at hand." Exactly what Ezekiel is saying. The kingdom is at hand, and here is Jesus. And the imagery Luke has been building is like the marauding army. And here's Jesus at the head, about to just lay waste on this destructive march toward Jerusalem. And Luke cleverly builds all this up with all this reference. And then, right at the moment when we're like, wow, this is pretty serious. Jesus is pretty angry. This is going to be a lot of destruction. Luke sort of pulls the quick twist. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, the 72 have gone out. And then down in verse 17 of chapter 10, the 72 returned with joy. So you imagine these 72 come out, they come back to Jesus, and they're so thrilled. They've been sent out, and they're shaking dust off their feet, and they're just marching all over, and they're doing all sorts of things. And what's making them so happy? "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." These are the great captains, right? They're going to the general and say, "We have cowed the population, right? We've even cowed the demonic population, right? This is a great marching army we've got here." Jesus replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And you can imagine, I mean, we've taken out the general, right? "I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you." And this is a great movie, right? You can imagine this movie now. This is when we're about to go to the big final battle scene and all our heroes will destroy all the wicked and we'll all cheer at the end and then the credits will roll. "However," Jesus says. And the "however" is huge here because it blows every expectation of this passage. "Do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Here is this great imagery of God marching through with his sword unsheathed and all the destruction that will follow. And nobody's looking back and worrying about what's happened. And there's all this reason to rejoice, you'd think. And Jesus says, "What are you doing rejoicing about all of that part? That's not the point of this story. Sure, it makes a better movie than the real point of the story. But the real point of the story is, rejoice that your name is written in heaven." And suddenly this image of Jesus on this grand march, this grand quest, has changed its focus. The focus was never supposed to be on all the destruction and all the people being left behind and all the villages that rejected Jesus. The focus throughout is on follow me. You have a choice as this Jesus and his army are marching through. You can follow him or you cannot. And this phrase, you should follow Jesus, is one of these completely overused phrases in both the church and the modern age. Oh, I follow Jesus, right? Following Jesus seems cheap and easy, right? People say it all the time. I like Jesus' teachings, right? I follow the teachings of Jesus. And when you hear somebody saying, I follow the teachings of Jesus, what it always means, always is, well, I've picked a few of the teachings of Jesus that I like, and I've watered them down a little bit so that they're not too offensive to me, and I follow them. You know, I don't love my neighbor as I love myself, but I'm kind of nice to people I like when it's convenient to me, right? And so I'm following the teachings of Jesus, right? Turn the other cheek. Well, you know what? Sometimes when I really can't do anything about it anyway, I pretend it was a virtue that somebody insulted me and so on. And people do this all the time. They follow Jesus in that way. And Jesus is looking at all these people and saying, are you kidding me? That's not following me. If you're living your nice, comfortable life in your nice, comfortable home, right? And you're sitting out with your parents and you're just sort of, you know, this is all really nice. And Jesus is on his way through town and you say to him, great, I really like what you're doing here. But you know what? I got all these other things I'm going to worry about for now. But keep going, right? Here's a $20 donation to the cause, right? And you sort of just imagine, where are you in this story? You're one of the people that just sort of, as the army was marching through, is sort of left in the wake. And we're not going to really worry about that. What we ought to be worrying about is the, are you joining in this grand quest? And the grand quest is a hard quest. You have no home. You'll never feel settled. If you really want to follow Jesus, you will never in your entire life hit the point where you said, I've arrived. I'm following Jesus. I'm doing what he wants me to do. No, there's always one more thing to do, and there's one more thing to do, and there's one more thing to do. And you're not going out there as sort of the victor. You're going out like lambs amongst wolves is how he describes it. And then he says, you know what? You're going out as lambs amongst wolves. Don't be worried. Nobody can hurt you, which is great, but you're still a lamb among wolves in this following Jesus. The call to follow Jesus here is not this thing that once upon a time somewhere in our life we said, I kind of like what that Jesus guy said, and I've decided to call myself a Christian. The call to follow Jesus is a call today and tomorrow and the next day, because as we're on the quest, you always have that option of saying, you know what? It's about far enough for me. I've seen a lot of the country of this Christianity thing, and you know what? I'm a little tired now. I think I'm going to take a little detour over here and just camp out here for a little while. Or stay in this nice hotel for a while. Or hang out with my family for a while. And at any moment we sort of step off, we're no longer following Jesus. The implication of this is so crystal clear what Luke is trying to do in this passage. Is he's setting up. He sets up the expectation and then he sets up the, but you know what? All of your expectations were wrong. It's not about that at all. Luke chapter 10 again. At that time, this is verse 21. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then he turns to the disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it. You want a reason to rejoice? That's the reason to rejoice. If you can see Christ, you have every reason to rejoice. That God has revealed himself to you, and then Christ looks at you and says, follow me. Let's pray. God, we, like Christ, thank you and extremely grateful that while you've hidden all these things from the wise, you've revealed them to babes, people like us, people struggling, and people who know nothing. But God,
you look at us all and you say, follow me. And God, we know all too well our temptation to step off the road, to stay comfortable, to not really want to just keep going out like lambs amongst wolves. God, we ask that you give us the grace to continue to follow you, to resolutely set our faces towards Jerusalem, just as Christ did. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.